way from each other. It was really sweet as we were beginning to, wrap up Christmas and everything. I'd see some of you, and you were just so excited to start back together with us, and I love that. I love that. It says that you love the Word and that you're excited to study it and to know Jesus more. So what a blessing it is to be with you. If you've forgotten what book of the Bible we're in, because it's been so long, we are in Ephesians chapter 2. Will you turn there with me and let's pray? Lord, we do love you and praise you and thank you for that time of worship, God, where we could just really set our mind upon you right now, God. We are busy and have been busy this last season, and it's just nice to come and sit at your feet and worship you, Lord. And so thank you for making our hearts right to receive the word of God. We pray that this time would be blessed and that we would be edified by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you recall, we left off in Ephesians chapter 1 last time. We were together forever ago. But when we were there, we know that Paul was writing this letter from prison. We do know that. And that the letter that he wrote first in the first chapter that we studied, of course, we know that we learned about all that we possess spiritually. We talked about the riches and the wealth and all that we have been given possessions in Christ Jesus. Well, in chapter 2, Paul shares with us now another P, but he talks about our spiritual position. So in chapter 1, we learned about what we possess, and now we learn about our spiritual position, where we stand in Christ. Chapter 2 can be broken up into four sections, each answering a question. The questions are, what did God do for us? Who were we before we knew Christ? And what does God provide for us? So the first question, what did God do for us, can be found in the first 10 verses. So let's go ahead and look down and just follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come we might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are two very special words that begin verse 4. Do you know what they are? The words "but God" can be found 44 times in the Bible, and they mean just that. But God, because of what he has supplied for us. Then he continues, it's because of God's great mercy upon us, his great love for us, that we have been given four things. And these 10 verses share with us what we've been given. First, we've been given life. Second, we've been given a position. Third, we've been given a place. and fourthly, a purpose. Paul says in verse 5 that he has made us alive or given us life, meaning that we were formerly dead and now we are alive. Paul describes our spiritual condition before we knew Christ as dead, meaning spiritually dead, or one who is unable to understand or appreciate spiritual things. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. We learn here that Christ has raised us up, that he has made us to sit, and that he has, as I said, created us for a purpose. Isn't that good to know? There's a plan. There's a purpose. We have a position. We have possessions. But there's purpose for our lives as believers. We just don't get saved and then sit. No, we get saved and we share. That's what our purpose is. The person, though, who is spiritually dead has no function of spiritual faculties. They are unable to function in the spiritual realm until God makes them alive, just like he did with us. When one is spiritually dead, they are dead, not just sick. You understand? They are in need of a resurrection, not just a resuscitation. Paul described it in 1 Timothy 5:6 as being dead while we are yet alive. No joy, no peace, no hope. The only hope for the unsaved person is the same hope that we experienced when we got saved. That there has to be something more. What was the question that brought you to your saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? For me, it was, where would I go when I died? There is something that prompts the dead person to come alive. Normally, it's that question. Where will you go when you die? Or what is my purpose in life? There is something that stirs the dead person to come alive. And the same thing that the Lord used in your life, he will use in others as well. But primarily, it's the hopelessness of the world that draws them to Christ, right? We know that in Jesus Christ, there is hope. In the world, it's hopeless, especially in the day and age in which we live. And it's growing more and more dim. To be alive spiritually means that a person is living Jesus and is breathing Jesus. It means that God has breathed in them his own spirit and that the God of the universe now has taken up residency inside the believer. The problem, of course, is that even though we may be alive spiritually and God's spirit is actually living inside of us, we are at war. Daily, no longer with God, but with someone else. When you asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, he brought you alive. But then you entered the battle with three different sources. You entered the battle with the world, the devil, and your own flesh, the enemy. Those three things constantly warring at you every single day from the time you get up to the time you go to bed, and even sometimes when you're asleep, just never leaving you alone. I wanted to take a moment this morning just to define our enemy so we know the world, the flesh, and the devil and what they are and how we can best fight this battle that we find ourselves in. Our number one enemy is the world. The world puts pressure on us to what? To conform to it, doesn't it? Daily, we look, we see, we're out there, we're in the world. Our world is very aesthetic. It's very pleasing to the eyes. Just the same thing that was pleasing to Eve is still pleasing to us. It's a fight. It's a battle, is it not? Against the world. The world puts pressure on us to conform. But Jesus said in John 15:9, if you belong to the world, it will love its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of this world. That is why the world hates you. It's very simple. You will be hated if you stand for Jesus. If you look different than the world, you will be hated. But if you conform to it, even as a believer, you will be accepted by the world. That's just how it works. Jesus was not afraid of this world. Neither should we be afraid of this world. The believer is not to be controlled by the world, its values, its attitudes, its pressures. We are not in this world. Excuse me. We are in this world, but we are not to be of this world, Jesus said. We are to be different from this world. What makes us different from this world? What makes you different from this world? Is it obvious to the world that you're a believer? Do people know that you're a believer? Can they tell? Can they see? By not necessarily what you say, but how you act, your attitude, your values, your demeanor, what you don't partake of, what you do partake of. What can the world see that you are different? Jesus has called us out of this world. And out means out completely. Doesn't mean partially. We know Abraham did that, right? Disobedience. Partial obedience is what? Disobedience. He called us out, meaning completely out. Not one foot in, one foot out, but out of this world. You are to be completely different as a believer. As I said, your morals, your behavior, your values, your attitude, your demeanor should be different. In fact, it should be the number one sign that we are truly born again. Something should change. It doesn't have to be a lot quickly overnight, but there should be something that's different. And as we continue to walk with the Lord, more things are different. And then more. For me personally, the first thing that I saw was self-control. There was something, like I was able to keep my mouth shut instead of opening it and blurting things out or saying things that I used to. There was an immediate, almost overnight sense of a little bit more self-control than I had previously had in all areas of my life. And you may have experienced that as well. Warren Wiersbe said this, and this is profound. He said, when the church is the least like the world, it does the most for the world. When the church is the least like the world, it does the most for the world. We are trying to minister the world. We can't become like it. Then we're not really doing anything for it. If we really have a heart to save the lost, we will be the least resemblance of the world and the most resemblance of Jesus Christ. You know, the world wants authentic Christians. They want to see somebody who's authentic and not just hypocritical, right? I mean, that's what we're going for. That's our desire. Let your light so shine among the world that it draws people to Jesus. The world wants to see authenticity in our Christianity. Not just somebody who can talk the talk, but they want to see people who walk the walk. Amen? Our second enemy is the devil, Satan. He has many tactics up his sleeve. Here's a few. Fear, anxiety, confusion, depression, and so many more. Those are his tactics. But the most famous tactic of his is lies. The devil is a liar. In fact, Jesus even calls him the father of lies in John 8:44. That is what he is known from. That is what he always does. That is his number one artillery. That is what he sows into us, is lies. And oftentimes, if we don't combat it with the truth, what? We believe those lies, don't we? The only way to guard against the lies that the devil throws our way is to know the truth. And even when you do know the truth, sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? So we have to be in the truth all the time. Where did Jesus go? What was his number one defense when he was tempted in the wilderness? The word of God. The word of God. Again and again and again, the word of God. We have to know the word of God to be able to use it like Jesus used it. It has to be hidden deep in the recesses of our heart. We need to get our swords out. We need to use them. It is not only our defensive weapon, but it is an offensive weapon an offensive weapon and an offensive weapon, both. It can offend people for sure, but it can offend us as our offensive weapon. It protects us. It defends us. It's our number one tool against the devil. If I could exhort you in any area today, it would be this. Study the Word of God every day. Develop a consistent, a daily devotional life. The thing that has worked best for me is going through the one-year Bible because I need structure. And so I have found the last four, going into my fifth year now, that going through the one-year Bible during my devotions, of course, I'm constantly studying the Word of God as I teach, but I also have a devotional life on top of studying the Word of God. So daily, what helps me is to go through the one-year Bible because it divides it by day, Old Testament, New Testament, Psalm, Proverb. And the amazing thing about this is that it, like, often the Old Testament and the New Testament tie together and there's proof text. And it's amazing how when you're just going through the Word of God again and again and again, Genesis to Revelation and then back to Genesis and go over again, how the Old Testament and the New Testament, they just tie in so beautifully together. It really is quite amazing as you go through it. So if you do not have a consistent daily devotional life, you may want to try the plan found in the one-year Bible. And it has been very helpful to me. I recommend it to many people. But do you want to be used by God? Of course, all of us would say yes. Then you have to know your Bible. You've got to know it. You've got to live it and eat it and drink it and obey it. And soon you will find that Satan has nothing on you. For he who is in all of you is greater than he who is in this world. Amen? Our next enemy is the flesh. This does not mean the body per se, but it is referring to the fallen nature from which we were born. The one that wants to control the body and the mind and make it disobey God. That is the flesh. Our sinful nature, our flesh. What we were born with, our flesh. The thing that controls the non-believer is the flesh. One of the first things that you see as evidence, as I said, when you're truly born again, is a sense of a new control of the flesh. Because you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, there is or should be a change. And what we notice first in our life is it's in our flesh. There should be fruit that begins to manifest in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and yes, self-control. That's there too. As you grow in your walk with the Lord, you are being sanctified and changed into the image of Jesus Christ. You gain power over the world, the devil, and your own flesh. Again, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You need to know that. I remind myself that almost every day. No. There's nothing to fear because my God that lives inside me is greater than anybody in this world. He will lead me and guide me and protect me. Nobody can harm me. Don't lose heart, especially you new believers, you young believers. Hang in there. You fight. Your fight is against these three enemies of yours, and your weapon is the Word of God. It's both offensive and defensive. Nothing will change you as quickly as being in the Word of God every day. I challenge you to try it. Try it. If you are in the Word of God every day, you will be changed. I promise you. I guarantee 100% you will. But if you are not in the Word of God, you won't be. It will be slow. Let's just say that. You can change as quickly or as slowly as you like. I have said this a million times. It is up to you. It really is. Once you receive the free gift, you have a decision to make. Am I going to go forward? And then how quickly and how dedicated and committed will I go forward in this? We are to eat the Word of God, as I said, to drink it. And the important thing about the Word of God is you can read the whole Bible from front to back, cover to cover, but not obey it. Obedience is key. We have to obey the Word of God. Next, we see in verse 6 that we were raised up, meaning that we were put in a position that we were not formally in. We are now ambassadors. We are now children of God. We are now seated in the heavenly places. We have a job to do. We are to tell other people about Jesus Christ. Verse 6 also tells us that he has prepared a place for us in the heavens. He has seated us in the heavens. He has given us eternal life. And if that wasn't enough, look at verse 10. You were created with a purpose. For Paul tells us, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The Greek word translated workmanship, most of you know, is poema, which is where we get our English word poem, meaning that which was or is a manufactured product. You are his poem. You are a work in progress. You're not finished yet. He's still writing your poem and mine as well. We're still being written. It may be difficult, though, for us to see what he's doing. You know, as our life, our poem is being written, it's hard at times to see what God's doing. It's foggy. It's blurry. It's almost like he wrote a line of the poem and then erased it, and you kind of can see a little residue of what was written, and you're like, wait, what's going on? Okay, Lord, I'm trusting you right now because you are writing my life. You know, it's interesting. When Michelangelo began working on one of his most famous sculptures of the King David, he started with a large block of marble. It didn't look like a sculpture from the beginning. It looked like, well, a large block of marble. But as he used his tools and chipped away a little and then brushed a little and carved a little here and there, weeks went by and months went by, but soon people began to see more than a slab of marble. They began to see a leg and then another leg and then a torso and then some big arms. And finally they saw a handsome face with a full head of curls. And in the end, they saw a whole statue, one of the most famous statues in the world, which emerged from an ordinary block of marble. Michelangelo said, every block of marble has a sculpture inside, and it's the task of the sculptor to discover it. Don't you love that? God is our Michelangelo. He is making a masterpiece in you. Why? Well, Paul tells us in the remainder of verse 10. He's doing it for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wants you to do good things with what he's given you, with what you know. To share him with others. To serve him by serving others. To use your gifts and abilities for the kingdom of God. To be a reflection of Jesus Christ. We are to do good works for God, but we must realize that our works cannot save us. One pastor said, we are not saved by good works, but saved unto good works. It's the works should follow the salvation. It's important for the believers, for us believers, to do good in this world, to be an example of Jesus Christ as we're being sanctified and turned into the image of Jesus Christ, to be his hands and feet. Someone once said, as I have shared with you many times, a non-believer may not ever read the Bible, but they will read you. How are you being read? When a non-believer looks at you, what do they see? Do they see something different? Do they see Jesus is the question. Next, we move on to the second question that Paul presents in this chapter. It's found in verses 11 and 13 through 13. And the question is, who were you before you were saved? Not pretty, I can tell you that. I think all of us can agree, right? Here we go. Therefore, verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God in this world. So before we were saved, we were without Christ. We were aliens, meaning that we were not citizens of the country that we were made for. We were made for heaven, not earth. And we are aliens here on earth now, but we are aliens to heaven when we were not a believer. We were also strangers. Have you ever been in a place where you are a stranger? It is very strange, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. I mean, there's just, you feel like a foreigner. You feel like you don't belong. If you've traveled in a different country and you're the only white person amongst other people, you just feel like, I'm a foreigner. I'm a stranger. I don't belong. Well, many of us, or I should say all of us, should feel that way here on earth. We don't belong here because we weren't made for this. We are here for now until the Lord takes us home. But we were not made. So it's really flip-flopped, right? Before, we were aliens and strangers to God and his kingdom. Now, we're aliens and strangers to this earth because we were created and we're on our way to some place that is our home, that always has been our home. It would be like a child being adopted into family, yet the biological children there in the family remind the child every single day that they are not a biological child of this family. That would be terrible, wouldn't it? Because when Jesus grafted the Gentiles in, the Jews were not happy about that. And they reminded the Gentiles every single day, you aren't part of the original covenant. You may be adopted into this family, but you're not part of the biological family. That is what we're dealing with here when Paul speaks to the Gentiles as being aliens and foreigners. And it's true, you know. And there's still, to this day in Israel, is a separation. Still to this day, Jews will look at Gentiles and look down on them. Paul says we were without hope. You know, hope is the expectation of coming good. Before we knew Christ, we didn't have that expectation of coming good. Now that we are with Christ, we can expect it on a daily basis. We get up in the morning, and before our feet hit the ground, we say, Lord, I expect good things from you today. I expect you to use my life, to mold me, to shape me into your very image, and this will be a good day because it's ordained by him, right? Everything in our life is Father filtered, good, bad, and in between. We need to accept it. And we need to say, this is good because you've allowed it in my life. This is difficult, though, I will say, in the day and age in which we're living, because we're living in a unique time. We're living in a time where there isn't a whole lot of hope out there. We have hope because we have Jesus, and that's all we have, right? I mean, he is our hope, and that's it. We can't hope in, the economy. We can't hope in our government. We can't hope in any security financially or in this world at all because everything before us is crumbling. There is no hope in this world at all. There is going to be no peace. World peace? Well, after we're gone, when the tribulation begins for the first 3 years, yes, there will be. But not now. So do we get depressed? Do we sit and sulk in our house? No. Why? Because we do have hope. Our hope is heaven That's where we keep our eyes, right? As Paul said, we run for the prize, for the upward call of Christ Jesus. That is our hope. We live every single day to its fullest for Jesus. We get up, we love him, we serve him, we feed ourselves through the word of God. We say, what do you want to do with me today? I'm just going to the grocery store and do my normal routine, and the Lord will divinely lead and guide you to encourage somebody. How do you know that what you read that day in the Word of God, the Lord won't divinely use you to minister to someone else that you may just randomly run into? Well, it's not random. Divinely. Everything the Lord allows in our lives is divine. Another reason to be in the Word of God, because we're expectant. Okay, Lord, you gave me this great nugget today. Who do you want me to share that with? Is there somebody today that needs to hear this, that will maybe receive Jesus Christ in the grocery store or at the gas station or at my work or wherever I'm at? We need to be ready in season and out of season, when you most expect it and when you least expect it. God will use you if you are ready. Finally, Paul says, we were without God. For although God is with every person on this earth, he does not physically take residency inside us until we invite him inside. The Jews fell under this category. You know, they were the chosen people. We know that. And yet they rebelled. They were given many chances over and over again. But instead of repenting, they relented and they rebelled against God. So God let them go. He let them wander around in the desert for 40 years. They continued, though, to decline as a nation. And when God made a way for the Gentiles to be saved, the Jews rejected this free gift, but the Gentiles received this free gift. As the Jews grew weaker and weaker, the Gentiles grew stronger and stronger. Before we trusted Jesus, we were lost, blind, and hopeless. We were strangers to God and foreigners to his heavenly kingdom. But now that we know him personally, everything has changed. We have been given so much. So let's look at our final question. What has God provided for us? Beginning with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished his flesh and enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Here Paul lists five things that God has provided for us. We're told he has brought us near to himself, therefore providing closeness. Number two, he has given us peace. Peace that the world cannot give, therefore providing us freedom from strife. Number three, he has broken down every wall that separates us from him, therefore providing access to his throne. Number four, he has abolished the enmity between us and him, providing communion. Enmity was, as we're told here, the law. And God did away with the law when Jesus died and rose again. Number five, he has reconciled us to himself by the death of his son, therefore restoring our relationship with him that sin severed. Sin is the greatest separator in this world. Sin will always separate you from God. It separated God from Adam and Eve. It separated God from the world before the flood. It scattered all the people after the flood. They built the Tower of Babel, and then it scattered everybody then. And it is still separating people from God. The result of not turning away from sin is always judgment. Only through Jesus Christ can the Jew and Gentile become one. And only through Christ can the non-believer be reconciled to God. In the final verses of this chapter, Paul ties in a word that he has repeated the first 18 verses. Does anybody know what it was? There's a couple that he repeated, but the word is one. Paul repeats this word and emphasizes the unifying work that Christ has done. Verse 14, he says he made both one. Verse 15, he says one man. Verse 16, one body. Verse 18, one spirit. Paul is communicating that all spiritual distance and divisions have come through sin, but have been overcome by Christ. In the closing verses, Paul gives us three pictures that illustrate the unity of believers in the church. Let's look at verse 19. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Here we see that Paul speaks of one nation. Israel was God's chosen nation. We know that. But because they rejected their Redeemer and suffered the consequences, their nation was taken from them and given to another. This new nation is the church, a chosen generation, a holy nation, a peculiar people, the Bible says. We also see the picture of one family. Paul tells us that we are now members of a heavenly family. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And our earthly family now becomes the body of Christ. Some of us could actually say that some people in this church are closer to us than our own family. The body of Christ becomes our earthly family. He also gives us a picture of one temple. In the book of Genesis, God walks with his people. But in Exodus, he decided to dwell with his people in a tabernacle. But when Israel's sins caused God's glory to depart from the tabernacle, he then moved to the temple and dwelt there. But Israel sinned again, and it says that the glory of God departed in Ezekiel 10. So God's next physical dwelling place was the body, the physical body of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But when Jesus Christ died, then the physical dwelling place of the Spirit of God now dwells in you. It doesn't dwell in this building. I can tell you, you can come into this church and it can be completely empty with no one in here and you will not sense the Spirit of God. Why is that? Because the Spirit of God lives inside the believer, not the building. Amen? So when all of you are here, the believers who the Spirit of God resides inside of you are here and gather together, yes, we sense the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is not in a building. The Spirit of God is in the church, which is the people, not the building. To dwell means to take up residency or to live inside of. The Spirit of God, as I said, does not dwell in a building. It dwells in the hearts of born-again believers. Aren't you glad that you don't have to physically go somewhere to get the Spirit of God, to sense the Spirit of God, to talk to God? Aren't you glad that you can sense the Spirit of God as you're driving in your car and you're worshiping or you're praying or you're at home or you're at work or you're anywhere else because the Spirit of God lives inside of you? And I said this once before, I believe it was last year during our Bible study, but I did a study, whenever that was, last year or the year before, on the most influential person. Do you remember that study I did of all time? Maybe some of you are new and didn't hear that study, but the most influential person of all time, and because I listed the top 10 for you gals, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Gandhi, you know, who knows, is in that top 10 list. But number one, as I was just reading and studying, I was shocked. I don't know why I should have been, but I was shocked. The number one most influential person of all time, of all history, from the beginning of the earth to now, is Jesus Christ. Amen? Guess what? The most influential person of all time, of all history, lives inside of each of you. Wow. So that means that I am the most influential person of all time, of all history, to the people that I come into contact with. Look at it that way. Wow. The people that God puts you around, your sphere of influence, you are the most influential person. Not because of your degrees, not because of your schooling or what you've accomplished in life, but because of your Savior that lives inside you. Simply that. That's it. Wow. Is that something to consider today? Yes. We have great influence, ladies. And that comes from the Holy Spirit of God, which dwells and lives and resides inside of each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. You have a great influence. Use it. Use it. As we look back at this chapter, we can't help but praise God for all that he has done for us, for the position that he has given us, the place that he has seated us. It's our duty now, as I just shared, to give out that which was given to us. That we would influence people, that we have hope, that we have joy, that we have a peace that the world cannot give. Only God can give peace that surpasses all understanding. That we have eternal life. That we have a purpose and a position and a place and a palace. We've got it all. We need to share that with other people who don't have hope. Go and tell others the wealth that you have in Christ Jesus. Tell them of his great love for them and his great grace for them. And show them Jesus. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for all that you have given us, the position that you have seated us in, the possessions that we have received from you, God, all that you provide to the believer, Lord, but we have a responsibility, God. What you've given us, God, the great influence that we have, we are to give out to others. Lord, help us. Help us to be good stewards of what you've given us. Lord, help us to be in this world but not of this world. Help us not to be carnal Christians who compromise their lives, but to be authentic believers, God, people that make a difference in this last day. Lord, we trust you. We need you. We need the empowering of your Holy Spirit. Would you fall afresh on us today? Lord, we love you and we praise you. Thank you for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand.